And Lord, we also pray, fill us, Lord, with the Holy Spirit. Who are we without you, Lord? Who are we without your Holy Spirit in us? We need the Holy Spirit to understand, to hear, to receive, to apply. Lord, let your Holy Spirit just fill us right up, that we would glean everything you have for us in your word tonight. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we haven't been in Esther in a couple of weeks, so really quick. The Jews have been back to Jerusalem. We're after the Babylonian exile. So these three post-exilic books we've done Ezra, Nehemiah, now we're doing Esther. Esther actually, chronologically, would fit into Ezra between chapters 6 and 7. I know it's out of chronology when we look at it in the Bible and everything, but that's where it would be. And Nehemiah, when we looked at Nehemiah, Nehemiah means helper. Ezra is helper. Nehemiah is comforter, all right? Two of the aspects of the Holy Spirit, two things that Jesus used in reference to the Holy Spirit. So now we have Esther. We have Esther now. And Esther is one of the most unique books God's never mentioned. Prayer's never mentioned. There's a lot of things that are not mentioned in this book. God, and when we think about it, Esther can mean hidden. So there's things hidden in the book of Esther. God is hidden. It's another aspect of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is hidden, isn't he? He doesn't want to take center stage. He wants to point everybody to Jesus. So we see three things in the attributes of the Holy Spirit in three post-exilic books. And here we are now in the book of Esther. But as we begin Esther chapter 4, Esther's now the queen. If you remember, Ahasuerus had his beauty pageant. His wife wouldn't listen to him. He booted her out because it's law, and the guys were worried that if you don't do this, all the women will rebel and everything. And he has a new queen now, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. Okay, Xerxes would be the Greek name for this king. He's promoted Haman, the Agagite. And I want to go over that again, the Agagite. He's a descendant of Agag. If you remember way back, King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, he was spared by King Saul. King Saul was told, wipe them all out. Kill them all. He left King Agag. Haman is an Agagite. He's a descendant of Agag. And we could see why Solomon should have killed Agag. We got this knucklehead hanging around here. Haman, who's a direct descendant. So he's not only an Amalekite from the past, he's an Agagite, he's a descendant of King Agag, the one that, if you remember, Samuel had to kill this king because Saul wouldn't. If you remember, he hacked him to pieces. And I look at that like, boy, that was extreme, wasn't it? But you know what? When we look at the Amalekites are a representation of the flesh. That's what you have to do to the flesh, hack it to pieces. You can't let it have its way. So anyways, here we have Haman, the Agagite, the descendant of King Agag, the Amalekite. And he's above all the princes in Persia. And here, now the king, Ahasuerus, is going to demand that everybody bows to Haman. This is my number two guy. This is my number one prince in the land. And I want all the servants to fall down before Haman. But Esther's uncle, and I call him uncle, but he's actually her older cousin. He's raised her from a child. Her parents are gone. And Esther's uncle Mordecai, the Jew, refuses to bow. And we assume it's for religious reasons. He's a Jew. And the whole reason they were taken to Babylon in the first place was because of the idol worship and the bowing to the wrong things. And I think at this point, Mordecai's had enough of that. He's not going to bow to anyone but God. Now, God isn't mentioned, but that's what's kind of assumed. Now, don't forget, I believe that his integrity was the cause of it, too, like I've been saying. He's not going to bow to a man. Now, when the news of this was brought to Haman, he wants to exterminate all of the Jews. This man won't bow to me. By the way, Mordecai means little man. That's what it means. One little man won't bow to big old Haman, and he's throwing fits. He just can't deal with it. So he wants to exterminate all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom. Haman had basically tricked the king, if you remember, by suspicion against the Jews into believing that the Jews were exclusive, that the Jews were the troublemakers. They were the ones opposing the law. They were law-opposing people. You know what? This has been a scheme of Satan since the beginning of time, hasn't it? It's all the Jews' fault. Blame the Jews. Let's get rid of the Jews. Let's find another reason to get rid of the Jews. I love the Jews. God has a purpose for the Jews. Read Romans chapter 11. But anyways, he has the king believing we need to get rid of him. So they decide on the 12th month by casting lots. For us, it would be like casting dice. You know, they would call it Pur, okay? P-U-R, where we get the feast Purim from, the whole celebration of this event we're looking at. They cast Pur for the purpose of this extermination. Haman, again, he tricks the king into an edict to kill all of the Jews, and he sent it out by letters sealed by the king to each province. He sends it all out with the king's seal on it by messengers everywhere into the kingdom in the first month. And then they might be ready to carry out the execution of the execution in the 12th month. So again, the Jews are the problem. We need to eliminate the problem. That's Satan. That's Satan today too. Didn't Hitler do that? Didn't Hitler persuade his people, a whole country? We need to eliminate them. They're the problem. And you know what? In every case, the Jews are set up in a way where they, through brains and through blessing, they have much to offer. And each time someone wants to take them over and eliminate them, they take everything away from them as well. But anyway, we're going to see here the royal city of Shushan. If you guys remember the end of chapter 3, it's perplexed. They are just confused over what's going on. What is going on? And again, remember, the Persians didn't do anything. They didn't get their councils together. They didn't make laws. They didn't make official decisions. They didn't sit down and have board meetings without getting plastered. Seriously. The first couple of times I ever read through Esther, I never realized the wine consumption that they did. They would not make a decision unless they were pretty well wrecked. I'm serious. So this is what we're dealing with here. Now, by the way, remember that Esther is Jewish too. Now the queen. We have a queen on the throne who's Jewish too. Think about that. The king doesn't know this yet. All right, neither does Haman. But in this chapter in the life of the Jews has been duplicated so many times. It's just totally satanic. When we read chapter 3, we could substitute the name of Pharaoh instead of Haman. We could have substituted the name of Hitler. We could substitute today the name of Khomeini. How many want the extermination of the Jews still? So actually, there's a lot of names that would fit in there. And there's never been a time since Israel became a nation, and we could go all the way back to when they marched out of Egypt at the very beginning back then. There's never been a time in all that time, all the way back to Egypt, to the present moment, that there hasn't been a movement somewhere to eliminate them. Today it's Islam. Face it. Islam wants the extermination of the Jew. And I'm sorry, but, you know, I'm not sorry. Islam's determination to exterminate the Jews is absolutely satanic. And anyone else who opposes them, by the way, too. So anyway, there's always been a movement somewhere to exterminate them. But look at Esther chapter 4, verse 1. It says, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. This is how they would mourn. They would rip their clothes and put dust on their heads and sackcloth. And it'd be like wearing burlap. I mean, this is a really bizarre way to mourn. But if you think back with me, 17 years before this story began, the Jews have been given this great opportunity to leave Persia, to leave Babylon, and go back to Israel. This great opportunity by King Cyrus, who actually is like the great-grandfather of Ahasuerus that we're seeing today, but he told them they're free to return to Jerusalem. Go back, build your temple, restore the worship, put things back in order, renew the nation. But amazingly, only a handful of Jews, remember, had gone back. Out of the population of, say, I don't know, I forget how many there were. There were millions, though. Only about 60,000 eventually make it back. So that's a really small percentage when you think about it. 60,000 responded to the offer eventually, and the remaining millions of Jews stayed in Babylon. And when you look at this, I think of the United States in a lot of ways when I look at other countries and everything. Many stayed because of fear and anxiety in leaving the homes that they had had for 70 years. We're not going back there. I know that's our homeland, and that's the center of Jewish worship, and that's where the temple is, and that's where the Lord calls it home and everything like that. But we're not going back there because we're comfortable. We've lived here for 70 years. I like what I got going on here. I got cable, and I got a built-in pool, and you know what I mean? We start thinking about the things that we have or whatever. Many were overcome by laziness, many by indecisiveness. I don't know if I want to go back there and get into all that work. The guy who's just stuck, I don't know what I want to do. I can't decide. I think indecisiveness at the thought of rebuilding the city. Oh, it's too much work. But I think for most, it was their prosperity. Really, the prosperity they had. It was a nice place, Babylon. Hanging gardens and water. And I mean, it was the most modern empire. I mean, the Babylonians were overrun by the Persians, but the Persians incorporated many new things to the culture as well. So leaving behind didn't make sense to this overwhelming majority, leaving behind the things that they had accumulated over this time. They had built their little empires. We don't want to go back. We like it. It's cushy here. We're going to go back to what? Rubble and garbage and work. And you can understand that to a certain degree, but if that's the land that God has called you to, that's the promised land. I admire the 60,000 who eventually made their way back to the land. I really do. And yet God doesn't forsake them, those that don't go back. In Isaiah 49, the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." You ever think of that scripture? "I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands," the Lord Jesus says. I like that. "And thy walls are continually before me." You know, we might think that he's forgotten us, but the Lord says that's impossible. Actually, what the Lord says is, can a nursing mother forget that she has a baby? And he's equating that to himself with us, and he's saying that even that was impossible. You know, we might think he's forgotten us, but he says it is impossible. A woman can't forget her baby, and I can't forget you. Even if that was possible, that she could, I will never forget you. I'll never forget you. Don't ever let the amount of sin or the heaviness of the sin or any of those things keep you from getting back, keep you from going back. You're engraved on the palm of his hands, and he's waiting for you to come back. The enemy convinces us that you can't go back. You've been too bad. You've done that too many times. You're too wicked. You're a jerk, whatever he says to you. He's told me all those things. I don't know. But anyways, "Because your names are engraved in my own hands," he says. Now, one of the great themes here, and one huge reason for the book of Esther, really, is to let us know that we're his children and God will never forget us. Seriously. Because he says our names, again, are written in the palms of his hands. So, Mordecai, verse 2, "came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth." Okay, you could not physically appear in the king's presence near the king, where the king could see you, looking sad, looking dirty. Remember this? Remember when we looked at Nehemiah the cupbearer? He came into the king's presence and he was sad. This is like against the law. Good thing the king liked him so much. He could have had him killed. "You're sad. You're in my presence. Off with your head." He didn't do that. He liked him too much. But if you were in the king's presence looking sad, you could not do anything to bum the king out. The kings had it really cushy. You know, they were big babies and spoiled. Anyway, well, he's clothed in sackcloth, and none could do this. This is forbidden. What Mordecai's doing is really off the wall, okay? "Now, when Mordecai heard about the decree to annihilate the Jews, he puts the sackcloth on, and he dumps ashes on his head, and he's in mourning." And this is what they did, and that's a tough way to mourn. But he believes this decree. He knew, just like we've seen, that the laws of the Medes and the Persians, remember, once a law is enacted, you cannot change it. Even the king can't change his own laws. He couldn't change the law to bring his first queen back, Vashti, if you remember that. So the laws could not be changed. And it's estimated that there were approximately 15 million Jews in all of the provinces, again, stretching from, you know, one end of the province that the Persians had to the other. Basically, quite a huge territory, including Israel, too. 15 million Jews at that time in this kingdom. So this would be a terrible slaughter, which is absolutely unnecessary. One man wants this to get one other man, but he wants to include every Jew on the map in this. Totally unnecessary, totally uncalled for. It's all because one little man, Mordecai, a Jewish official, wouldn't bow down to Haman, this proud, spoiled Prince Haman. So an entire race is supposed to be exterminated. And again, this was satanic. And like I've said, Satan has tried this plan again and again and again. And he's not going to stop. There's going to be another great Holocaust. Sorry to say that, but during the tribulation, there's going to be another mass attempt at extermination of the Jews. But it's not going to happen. So anyway, and in every province, verse 3, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now imagine this. We're going to be exterminated. It's a law now. What are you going to do? You know, I would start thinking about trying to get out of the country myself, but they're in sackcloth and ashes. A lot of the people they're mourning. I mean, not everybody's going to make it out. Can you imagine, do you remember, maybe you heard some of the stories about Nazi Germany or Austria or Poland or wherever it is, where they just came in the middle of the night and took you out and put you on boxcars and took you away. You know, some of those stories were just too awful to even talk about sometimes, but just imagine their mourning here. Mordecai's reaction was imitated all over the Persian Empire in all kinds of public expressions of grief and horror. And why is there no call to prayer? That's what I want to know. What else is hidden in this book is the word prayer. It's not in here. All right? I don't see it. It's never mentioned. Prayer. And maybe it's because we're supposed to learn from this that it's the last thing we think about. It's hidden in our vocabulary sometimes. Maybe we're out of shape in our prayer life, too. So these folks are not in the will of God. They're not. If they're not praying, for sure. And this decree, the decree of Cyrus, prophesied by Isaiah, permitted them to return to Israel, and they didn't return. But they go through the rest of the ritual here. They go through the fasting, the putting on of the sackcloth and the ashes, and they mourn. Again, no mention of prayer. They believe the decree that went out from Ahasuerus, and it's the law of the Medes and the Persians. It's unalterable, as we've seen and everything, according to the historical books. And Ahasuerus, or Xerxes himself, had put aside his beautiful queen Vashti because she broke the law. He put her aside. According to the book of Daniel, it was because, you know, he could never see her again, or he could never have her again, because the decree had been made and she wouldn't come before the king. And it was a rule that she should, and she broke it, and they can't change the laws. The decree had been made, and he can't even change his own law if it was made. So when this decree of death went through the empire, the Jews believed it, and of course they're mourning. And something that I wanted to bring out here, something absent in the church today. I don't want grace to seem like it's cheap. Sometimes, and even in Calvary Chapel, we think that we preach grace and God's grace and God's mercy, and it's just so overwhelming, so abundant and everything. We really need to take the weight of what sin is and really think about it, what it really costs the Lord. We can't just gloss it over, I know I sin, but God's grace. You know, because, and the reason I say that is because what's absent in the church today is conviction concerning sin, real conviction. Not only in the hearts and the lives of the unsaved, but in the hearts and the lives of believers, too. And, you know, the average believer says, yes, I trust Jesus. But is there real conviction of sin in their lives at all? We know he's merciful, and he is, and it's awesome. But do we kind of blow over the conviction of sin? Oh, I know this is a sin, but I'm going to do it anyways, and I know he's going to forgive me, and he's going to look the other way. No. And the reason I say that, when's the last time you heard a sinner, whether he was saved or whether he was lost, really break down and cry over their sin? Have you ever done that? Has it ever hit you so hard that you were broken? Tears. Now, the tears don't bring forgiveness, but I just couldn't help thinking of that. When was the last time you heard somebody like that crying out for mercy to God, crying out loud to God? And I don't see that anymore. And sometimes in these evangelistic crusades, there might be some. There's a lot of coming forward to receive the Lord and all that, but there's a lack of weeping over sin in the lives of most. There's times where I'll get away and something will hit me so hard and I go off and I can't stop crying. And I think those times are pretty good, but you don't see that so much anymore. And maybe these people don't believe that God means it. I hope you believe that God really means what he's saying, that he really does mean it. Or maybe you don't believe that God intends to enforce judgment against sin, and the sinner holds onto it, and he doesn't turn to Jesus Christ. There needs to be that conviction come back in your life if it's not there. See, because your sin cost Christ his life, and you want to get a good idea what sin looks like, picture Jesus on the cross, ripped down to a shredded piece of meat. That's what sin looks like. So anyway, Mordecai understands. He understands what this means, and he believes the seriousness of the decree, and he tears his clothes, he puts on the sackcloth, and dumps ashes on his head, and he's mourning and everything. And he goes out in the center of the city, and he cries with a loud, bitter cry. You know, and I'm sure the people in town think, what a nut. But he's so convicted, not just for himself, but for the people. What's going on? How bad this is and everything. So all the Jews all over the kingdom are mourning. They're fasting. They're weeping. They're wailing. They all believe the seriousness of the decree. But there's no mention of any prayer. And I want to point this out too. I think this happens when we're not where we should be, or we're backslidden. We're not praying. There isn't that prayer like this we see here. I think the price of not praying when we're able to pray is not being able to pray when we need to pray. You with me? We should be praying when we're able to pray, but sometimes we don't. And then when you really need to, you're not ready to pray. You can't pray because you're out of shape. It's true. It's really true. You know, and it's not that the Lord turns his back on us. It's just that we're out of shape spiritually. Pray while you can pray. You know, I like what Ellen Redpath said. Pray until you really pray. Keep praying until you really pray. And keep praying even when things are good. See, these people had come from such prosperity, and now look what's happening. And they don't know how to pray. In prosperity, we should be thanking the Lord for how great he is and the blessings we have and all that. But they're out of shape. Now they really need to pray, and they don't even know what to do. You don't hear any mention of prayer. They're spiritually out of shape. Makes sense? It does to me anyway. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Now, remember that Esther's living in the isolation of the palace and everything, and she's not aware of this decree. But before she understands the decree, she couldn't understand why her cousin's doing this, why Mordecai made such a spectacle of himself. So she's sending clothes out to him. You better do something about this. The king gets a wind of you, man. They're gonna kill you. Then called Esther for Hathach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hathach went forth to Mordecai under the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Again, Haman, back in chapter 3, had promised to dump the money into the treasuries to help this project. You know, the only thing was, this is how deceitful this was, just like the Nazis. Where's he going to get the money to do this? He's going to take it from the Jews. That's where he's going to get it. Back in chapter 2, he's going to give 10,000 talents of silver, which equates today to about $30 million. And where's he going to get that? He doesn't have that personally. He knows he's going to take it from the Jews, Haman, just like Hitler did too. So Mordecai is well aware of the money motive, and also he made King Ahasuerus receptive of this plan too, that again, you know, he's aware that King Ahasuerus is receptive to receiving the money from Haman. He realizes that too. See, the king had been tricked. Here's what I'm trying to say. He had tricked the king into this to kill the Jews, but he had also promised all this money besides. Haman had. So again, he'd been tricked, but money is money too. Verse 8 says, also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. Now, Hathach, I believe he might be a Jew. Now, the Jews aren't telling everybody who they are they? Especially not now. I think he is. He doesn't blow Mordecai in or Esther in, you'll see. He came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And again, Esther spake unto Hathach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. So since the custom would forbid Esther to leave the confinement, her confinement in the palace, she sent a servant to take some clothes to Mordecai so that he might not be seen in sackcloth and ashes again by the king and lose his life. Because again, you couldn't be in the king's presence and do anything to change his mood or ruin his day. I mean, it's just the way it was. You just couldn't do that. But Mordecai refused to disguise his anguish. And here, this Hathach, Esther's personal servant, came out to find out why he continued in mourning. And Mordecai told him the whole story. So a copy of the written decree is sent back to the king, along with an order to use her office to intercede for her people. Now, there was a thing back then that I don't think women really had to read. They weren't taught to read. They were taught math and martial arts, believe it or not. They weren't taught to read. So I don't know what her understanding of this is. When she gets the decree, she probably has to have somebody read it to her. But all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king, into the court, the inner court, who is not called, there, here we go with another law. There is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So, Esther, please, will you intercede? Please, can you talk to the king? Is there something you can do? And she's like, you can't approach the king. You just can't go into his presence anytime you want to. You have to be called. And then he has to hold his scepter out to you, saying, you can come. So she's going to be scared here. And, you know, evidently the queens of Persia don't have the greatest intimacy with their king either. She hasn't seen her husband in 30 days. Now, one thing about that, he's probably got over 600 wives at this time. So Esther says, I haven't been called to go into the king for 30 days. So she hasn't seen her husband for a month. And again, remember, to save her honor, former Queen Vashti lost her crown. But to save her people, Esther's going to be risking losing her head here. She really is. Because the law of the land states that whoever approaches the king without an invitation risks being put to death. And right there, you stop and you think, isn't it great that our king isn't like that? Our king is so receptive. Our king welcomes us into his court anytime we come. Don't let anybody tell you that you can't come. He doesn't have to hold out his scepter. He invites everybody to come at any time. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Who in here isn't that? We labor. We're heavy laden, aren't we? You know what? Whether you know it or not, you're heavy laden with sin, too. Just one is a heavy load. Because think of what it was on Christ, on the cross. What a load it was for him. So come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, so we can come boldly unto his throne of grace anytime we have need. We're told that in Hebrews. We approach the throne of grace in time of need. You know what? I think that's all the time. I don't want to go away. I want to stay right there at the throne because I'm needy. I think we all are. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. So after giving a copy of the decree to Esther through a courier, Mordecai now, he challenges Esther to intercede on the behalf of her people. And this is great. Intercede to the king. Now here, we're going to see the only place where Mordecai speaks directly, where his words are directly spoken. Otherwise, it's, you know, through somebody else or whatever in the whole book. He speaks directly here, verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." So if the Jews are destroyed, she will be too. She will be too, he tells her. The same's true with us. As the body of Christ, we forget how linked together we are supposed to be, how close we should be. We're linked together. We tend to associate only with those that are doing well. We need to check in on those who aren't doing so well, don't we? In reality, we should care equally about the person who's doing poorly, because even the weakest among us affects the rest of us. It really does. I don't know about you guys, but if I know somebody's hurting and I'm at home and there's something I can do about it and I don't, it's going to bug me till I do. 1 Corinthians 12, we read, "The members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." And if you're not suffering, or it doesn't touch you, or it doesn't hurt you, maybe you're not a member of the body. I mean, we need to look at these things, make your calling and election sure. Do I feel bad about these things, or do I don't really care about it? Well, if you don't really care about it, maybe you're not a member of this body that I'm talking about. And it's something to think about. So anyway, if she hides who she is, "I'm going to hide who I am. I'm not going to tell anybody I'm Jewish." You know what? It's going to eat away at her soul. It is. It's going to kill her on the inside. It will. Because she knows she might be able to do something and she didn't. You ever been there? You could have done something and you didn't, and you wish you had, and it just eats at you. Well, he says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." So it's a law now. The Jews are going to be killed. So even if you choose, Esther, not to step out, not to step up, not to step in here, deliverance will come, Mordecai says, but you're going to miss a glorious opportunity, and you might be destroyed in the process. God wants to use you. He's chosen you. Have you ever had that happen? You know, the Lord's touched you. "Lord, I know you want to use me, but..." And you have a million excuses. You might be destroyed in the process. If you're not interested in God's work, or if you'd rather complain about your difficult situation, or you'd rather cruise, or, you know, in your easy whatever, God will see that his work is done by somebody else. "I'm just going to cruise to this," or I don't think it's for me, or he'll see the work is done. There will be somebody else raised up. You know, I've sat in big prayer meetings, and it's on my mind to pray for a specific thing, and I wait. And I'm like, and I don't say it. And then I wait, and I wait. And if I wait long enough, that guy way over there in the corner is praying the prayer that I was supposed to pray because I didn't. It happens to me all the time. I mean, it used to. Now I just pray it. But it happens. Somebody else, if the Holy Spirit is putting it on you, he wants it done, and you're not going to do it, somebody else will. And he's kind of telling her that too. "Another will be raised up, but you might perish." Maybe not physically, but the energy in your walk, think about it, or the joy of serving, the opportunity and blessing of being used, it won't be there. It won't be there. You'll feel something's different. Something's been taken away. I don't have the energy in my walk that I did before. It's because you denied the Holy Spirit prompting you to do something. Maybe that blessing, that energy, that joy, whatever, won't be there because you passed the opportunity up. So, "And who knoweth whether thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" This is the most popular verse in this book. It's a great verse to remember. The Lord's been showing me this over and over and over and over and over again. Why am I in this situation, Lord? Why am I in this situation? I don't understand why this is happening or that is happening or this or that or whatever. And I start looking in the situation. Okay, why am I here? And what am I supposed to do here? What's supposed to happen here? Because have I come into the kingdom for such a time as this? You know what? I think every time I ask him that, he would say yes. All you got to do is be willing. I think that's it. It's not like, well, I've got this for you and this for you, so much as, are you willing? You're the one. You know what I'm saying? You're willing, you're the one. So anyways, Mordecai says to Esther, maybe you've come into this place and you've become the king of Persia for such a time as this. That's God's will. So we have God's will versus your will. What are you going to do? He's saying, this is you. There's a reason for all of this, Esther. The same is true with us too. We are where we are because of the Lord. We are where we are because God's in the background. And he's steering us, and he's guiding us, and he's coaxing us sometime. He's leading us as our shepherd in this life. He's in control, and he's placed us in these locations and in these circumstances for such a time as this. You know, you ever notice the people that cross your path, and you kind of want to blow them off? They cross your path, and you're like, what a loser, or look at that dude. Pray. They crossed your path, I think, because the Lord's like, I want you to pray for that guy. Do you ever have the... I was sitting there the other day in a lawyer's office, and the head of the firm had his door open. And I know I made it sound like I marched into this guy's office because I was ticked off at his son, and I wanted to let him have it. But you know what? The Holy Spirit said, go in there and share Jesus with this guy. And I'm like, what? In my mind, you know what I mean? And that's why I was there, really. I thought I was there to put out a fire, but I think we are in the situations we are in if we're born-again Christians, because what other born-again Christian would march in there and tell this guy that? I don't know. That's the way I was kind of looking at it. But we are where we are because God's in the background. And think about this. He's in control. He's placed us in these situations. He's placed us in these type circumstances for such a time as this, because there's people for us to touch. There's people for us to minister to. There's people whose lives we can reach and work for us to do. So I think nothing's an accident to God's children. Even when our situations seem really difficult, the Lord has us right where he wants us. He has us right where we are for such a time as this. We just miss it. Oh, I'm in a bad mood, and I'm sitting here in motor vehicle. I'm just, you know, can't wait to get out of here. Do you ever look around and look at people and think that, like, boy, that lady looks really bummed? You ever walk over to a total stranger who looks bummed and say, are you okay? Boy, oh boy, get ready. Because if it's the Lord who's really moved you to go over there, she's going to tell you all about it. But then you've got this great opportunity to share Jesus, don't you? And there's that time, this time such as this. So anyway, he has us where he wants us, right where we are, for such a time as this, for the sake of the kingdom. You know, listen, if these are the end times, and I believe they are, have you noticed? He has all of you people right here alive for such a time as this. That means he entrusts us for this time right now. This might be the most crucial time in planet Earth ever. And you're alive right now. This is a time for you. Think about this. He thinks a lot of you guys. If it were up to the Lord, I don't think he would start with me. But here we all are. You know, think about it. At such a time as this, the end times, and he has us here. This is awesome, you guys. It's awesome. So he's saying, Esther, all the events and all your paths, your parents passing on and me raising you and us being under Persian control. He's not saying God, but kind of alludes to the providence of God. All the guiding, all come together at this point in time. Somebody else can be raised up, but God wants to use you now. That's the way I take it. What's under what he's saying and everything. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go tell him this. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. I'm going to break the law. Here I go. I like this. If I perish, I perish. I love it. Here I go. Brave lady. I love it. So these are really brave words from this lady right here. She tells Mordecai to gather all the Jews of the cities together to fast. And she and her maidens are going to fast too. And she's going to the king for help. But she's willing to perish if she has to. Because she might. Because she's going to break a law. She knows this guy's pretty serious. He got rid of Vashti in the first place. But again, nothing is said about prayer. Why isn't she praying? Now, many believe because there's fasting going on here, there is praying. And that could be, I don't know. But I think she's out of the, many believe that she's out of the will of God. That's why she's not praying. Why don't the Jews pray? They too are out of God's will. Others are going to argue that prayer always accompanies fasting, maybe. When Jonah was running away from God, nothing said about prayer. Remember him? He was running from the will of God. He never should have gotten on that boat. And it's hard to pray when you're out of God's will, isn't it? It really is, out of the will of God. He never should have gotten on the boat. But I'd have to believe that at least a few of these Jews are praying, but it isn't mentioned. So Esther's decision to go before the king, it's a very brave act. It really is. But guys, listen, there's one who's much more noble than Esther. There's one who left his palace in heaven, the comforts of heaven, all he had in heaven. He came down to earth and he took upon himself our human flesh. He didn't say, if I perish, I perish. Basically, he said, I'm coming to perish. You know, think about it. He said, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. He's saying, I am going to perish. Remember Sunday, I am? Well, I believe he was saying, I am going to perish. But he said in Luke 24:7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and must be crucified, and the third day must rise again. So again, he talks about his death, but he brings up the resurrection with it. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. And maybe there's going to come a time, there's going to come a day where you're going to face a situation like this, maybe. You're going to say, if I perish, I perish. If I go down, I go down. If it's such a time for this that I exist, I'm going for it. I like that. What do you got to lose? Nothing. I'm going for it. What are we afraid of, really, in that kind of thinking? That somebody won't like us? That they'll make fun of us? I got news for you. They are anyway, okay? They are anyway. So what? In such a time as this, I hope there are enough Christians who share Esther's commitment and clarity and heart. I feel like a coach up here sometimes, but, you know. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. Now, this is serious. She's going for it, okay? On the third day when the fast was over, Esther puts on all of her royal robes and summons all of her courage, and she appears before Ahasuerus totally uninvited. This is against the law. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. She doubted, what's going to happen? And I'm thinking here that she doesn't know her husband, what he's going to do or what he's not going to do. So it took guts. Now, recognizing that only a very important matter would cause the queen to risk her life like this, the king holds out the golden scepter to Esther. He must realize this, which grants her safety. But remember that God's behind the scenes. He's hidden in here. This book, if we start right at the very beginning, you take the name Esther, and it means hidden in the Jewish. Well, what's hidden? A lot of things are hidden in here. God's behind the scenes, isn't he? You know what? Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. So God's working here in this king, isn't he? Verse 3 says, then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given thee to half of the kingdom. So he also promised to grant a request up to half of his kingdom, which really is a figure of speech, which means as far as I can. It basically means within reason. I'll give you everything I can within reason. So we need to think of how Jesus holds his scepter of grace out to us all the time, all the time, to any believer or any unbeliever who comes to him in repentance and faith. John 6:37 says, all that the Father give me, Jesus says, shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Listen, I know there's somebody here tonight. I just know it. that you're not really in the Lord's presence like you want to be because you think you've messed up too many times. You're ashamed. He bore the shame for you. You're embarrassed. You feel like a fool. You feel like an idiot. You feel like you're worthless. Join the club. Go to him anyways. He holds that scepter out to you. And he desires for you to be in his presence more than you do. So we need to believe he holds that scepter of grace out to any believer and any unbeliever who comes in repentance and faith. So all who are drawn, again, and all are drawn in some way, but not all come. For the believer, the golden scepter is always extended to. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Read that sometime when you feel distant. And the Lord's extending that to you, that verse, that scepter of grace. He wants you to read that. Verse 4 says, "And Esther answered, 'If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him.'" I'm going to throw you guys a party. So Esther risks her life to invite the king to dinner. You know what? Our king laid down his life to dine with us. To dine with us. He laid his life down to eat, to sup with us forever. Revelation 3:20, "I stand at the door and knock, and if you answer that door, you open that door, I will come in and sup with you." And that's a promise. I want to. He laid his life down for that. Then the king said, "Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said." So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther, "At the banquet of wine." I like that phrase. Makes me think of communion for some reason. "But what is thy petition?" he asks. So here the king's bride, she makes request at the king's table. Just like we do when we come to the Lord's table, right? We make request at the banquet of wine. The wine symbolizes the shed blood of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Maybe tonight would have been a good night to have communion. You think about this. We do this at the Lord's table over the wine symbolizing his blood. She has this banquet of wine. I kind of like that phrase. "And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom, and it shall be performed." So then answered Esther and said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said." So with such a promise, why does she hesitate? This is a big question. Why does she hesitate? At this point, Esther just invites the king and his favorite prince, Haman, here to this banquet. This is like the fourth banquet now we've seen in this book. But during the meal, the king again tries to find out what Esther wants. And again, Esther procrastinates and she asks Ahasuerus and Haman to return on the following day for yet another banquet. And then she'll make her matter known there. But opinions vary as to why Esther plans these two delays before she actually makes the request. And maybe she wants time to win the king over. She hasn't been in his presence for a while. Maybe she wants to win him over to herself, possibly having been out of favor with him. I don't know. If you remember in chapter 4, she hadn't been summoned by Ahasuerus for a whole 30 days or so, which indicates that maybe she had somehow displeased him. I don't know. I like that we don't do that with our king. He wants us to come, even when we really have displeased him. Maybe her courage failed her both times or whatever, but some think that she wants to build up an element of suspense, maybe, and impress upon the king that her business was really serious. Seriously important. It's not just some wish. Or she may have wanted to inflate Haman's pride. I don't know. I kind of like this one, but I don't know if it's true. She's letting Haman get filled up with pride, you know, and so she can shoot him down in flames or something. I don't know, but don't really know. Maybe, you know, this will catch him off guard and she can expose him as a vicious murderer. But maybe elements of all of these ideas enter into her strategy. We really don't know. Maybe it's just that the timing isn't right. And you know what? That's the one. What we're going to see next week when we go into the next chapter, this delay causes something awesome to happen. It does. We'll get into that later. But the timing isn't right, and we often have to move at the right moment. And maybe Esther understands that, but this delay is providential. We're going to see it, though. We're going to see, because it will result in the king being reminded that Mordecai saved his life. This delay causes him to go home that night before things start going, and he can't sleep. And he's woken up, and they read to him what Mordecai had done, and his life was spared. So he gets to understand what Mordecai had done for him before Haman can really have at Mordecai. So the delay, and here I am again thinking yesterday, why am I here? Why am I doing this? Why do I have to go through this? And you don't know. You don't know sometimes. But anyways, we're going to see providentially God's work and really behind the scenes. Anyway, verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. So Haman leaves the banquet. He's all filled up with pride and everything, and he's in good spirits. He's been invited to two parties by the queen. Oh, I'm a cool guy. So, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up. Here he comes. He sees him again. Hey, he's not going to stand for me. He's not going to respect me. He didn't stand up. He didn't move for him, and he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. Can you see it? He's smoking, but he's not going to get upset, And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. So when he sees Mordecai on the way out of the palace, one little man, and that's what his name means, one little man, he's filled, he's enraged with anger, but he restrains himself from violence. And Mordecai is not going to bow to a man, and I like that. It could cost him his life, too, but he's not going to bow to a man. Think how Haman has everything. He does. He has everything. He's rich. He's second in the kingdom. He has a beautiful place. We're going to read of the things that he has. He's got it all going on. He has everything. And I thought, what does it take to irritate us? There's a measure of where we are. Is it something little, little, little? When I don't get sleep, yes. You know how it is? There's a good measure. What is it that irritates us? It's a good measure of who you are, isn't it? What does it take? Is it something small? Because it's a good measure of somebody, isn't it? Especially in us. Because in Christ, we have everything. We have more than Haman. We have everything. But the little things tick us off so much, don't they? You got it all going on and everything's going great and it's this one little thing and you're just so... This happened to me this week. And I thought, well, there's a real measure of me. Does it take something small? Because we have everything going on too. But anyway, and Haman told them of all the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Hey, I'm number two in the kingdom. That's an accurate description too when you think about it. He is number two. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king into the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. I get to go back and we're going to have another party together. Me and the queen and the king. Just us three. So he thinks it's all going on for him and everything. Haman calls in his friends. He calls in his wife Zeresh together. And he tells everybody of all the great things that had happened to him. Ain't I important? The queen likes me too. Yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. He just can't get past that thing. What's that thing in your life? You just can't get past that. It just irritates you to no end. What is it? Why? We let it. We need to conquer that. We let those things happen, don't we? Yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai, the one little man, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. The only cloud on his little horizon is that stubborn Jew Mordecai. And Haman, again, he has so much, and yet the one thing bothers him. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. Now, He can't enjoy all that he has because of this one small thing. And I think his wife knows him. Then you got to eliminate it, you know. His wife comes up with this. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. So his wife advises him to make this gallows, which would be 75 feet high. And a lot of people agree that the gallows itself wasn't 75 feet high, but it was on a hill. So it's 75 feet up in the air that everybody can see. And the rule of the Persians, I don't think they hung you, they impaled you. But anyway, she's saying, make this thing and get permission from the king to hang Mordecai on it. And this pleases Haman, so he listens to his wife and he had the gallows made. But he foolishly listens to his own peril, as we're going to see. He's building the very thing that he's going to be killed on or killed with, as we're going to see. You know, we're going to do Job next, and Job's wife said, curse God and die. Everything's going wrong for you. Curse God and die. You know, and Job didn't, did he? He wouldn't listen to her. This guy is listening. I'm not saying guys don't listen to your wives. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying if they're wise, you know when to listen. But in this case, he listens to his wife. Haman does. Job, he didn't listen to his wife, and he was greatly rewarded, wasn't he? Different situation. Anyway, with this solution in mind, Haman happily goes to bed. All right, I'm going to take care of this little problem. I just, in closing, let's stand and pray, but in closing, think of that thing that, why is it bothering you? Is it really you? Is it them or it, or is it really you? What is it in your life? Maybe it's an issue of repenting, and that thing will be let go. You can let it go after that. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that we would see why we are where we are at such a time as this. We would see in all of our situations, Lord, where you have us. And Lord, if they're go-for-it moments or not, Lord, we pray that, Lord, we would be in the right place at the right time, and we probably are, to do exactly what you'd have us to do. Lord, we know that you're with us. And Father, I pray that as we go out into the world, Lord, we look at these situations and we look at these things as opportunities that we really can't pass up. Please help us. Please fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit and guide us. And Lord, we know that even when we can't see you or hear you, you're still there. But we need to be in your presence more. We need to be in shape spiritually. Increase our prayer lives, Lord, our prayer walks. Our prayer life needs to be beefed up, Lord, so that when we really need to pray, we're not out of shape. Lord, help us. Please, Lord, we want to go out to a hurting world and bless and help and minister to them. We can't do it without you and the Holy Spirit. Please empower us. Please fill us now with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.